Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? If you have kids, had kids currently, plan on having kids, this is maybe a warning then to you, especially more than one kid, you've run into this scenario. One kid does something to the other, and so you as a parent say, all right, you need to go apologize to your sibling. And so what do? They begrudgingly go up to their sibling and they say, I'm sorry that I, you know, hit you in the face with a golf club. You know, didn't happen at our house, by the way. I'm sorry that I did that. I'm sorry I broke your Lego set. I'm sorry that I, you know, whatever it is. And what does the other person usually say? They don't mean it. Dad, mom, make them say it again. Or maybe your dad, mom, you notice it and say, hey, look. It's not just the words you say, it's the hearts you have behind it, right? Because it starts in the heart. It's not just saying I'm sorry, it's showing it. As we continue our study in this section of the prophecy of Malachi, in chapter 2, Malachi, the Lord through Malachi is telling Israel what they've been doing wrong. And the Lord's going to show them that the second thing they do, that's what we first see in verse 13, this is the second thing you do, that profanes his name, because that's what the context is. Hey, this is how you've been profaning my name. It's still about marriage, which is what he talked about when we looked at it a couple weeks ago. And more importantly, he's going to focus on divorce this morning. But we're going to see that through that, yes, that's what they were doing, but the Lord is also teaching them something even greater. That it's not just the words you say, it's the heart that you have. And the Lord sees the heart, and the Lord knows the heart. So looking back at verse 13, I'll read it again. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So as I just mentioned, and he mentions at the very beginning of verse 13, this is the second thing they do. Well, we'll go back just so we have some of the context. Back in verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously. Or I'm sorry, verse 10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So we looked at a couple weeks ago how the first thing that the Israelites were doing that was profaning the holy institution of marriage was that these men were marrying women outside of Israel that were worshiping foreign gods and were causing them to worship foreign gods. And so now he, in verse 13, says, now this is the second thing you do to profane my holy institution, to profane my covenant, to profane my name. Now, what's interesting is this is not an accusation. See, God never accuses. The Lord knows. In fact, the only person that we're told of who's an accuser is the devil. He was called the accuser of the brethren. And the interesting thing is the devil is most of the time right about the things that we've done. When he goes to the Lord and says, look at what Nick did yesterday. The Lord says, I know. But look what Nick's covered by. That's already been paid for. So the devil stands there accusing and accusing. We see in the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father constantly. And I think it's important that we note that word constantly, because we constantly need it. He makes intercession for us. But see, the Lord never accuses. He's never pointing the finger with the hopes that something will stick. He's not trying you in court and maybe the jury will vote on his side. The Lord is saying it exactly how it is. The Lord is telling him, this is what you're doing, and there's no arguing about it. There's no getting out of this one. No lawyer will be able to get you out of this. He says, this is the second thing you do. And what's interesting, if you remember a couple weeks ago in verse 12, at the very end of verse 12, he says, the man who does this, speaking of marrying the daughter of a foreign god, the man who does this being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, he says, may the Lord cut off from him the tents of Jacob who does this thing. So he ended the first problem they had with them going into the temple and making an offering, knowing that they were living in sin and thinking, oh, the Lord will accept this. This will be OK, even though I'm actively living in sin and I think it's OK. I'm not going to do anything about it. But then he starts the next one with the same thing. Notice what he says here. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. I mean, picture what Malachi is saying here. Someone is bringing their offering to the Lord to cover their sin. And what are they doing? Well, they're making a big show of it. Weeping and crying, falling down on the altar. Lord, forgive me. You know, all these things. And by all means, everyone looking, wow, their heart is just broken for their sin. Look at them crying. Look at how emotional they are. Oh, they must just be so broken by their sin. No, that's not the context that Malachi has here. No, in fact, it's similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says, he speaks about these two different sorrows. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. I love that. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. This is the type of sorrow that these people had. They'd come to the altar every week, be covering the altar with tears. They'd look like they were so beat up by their sin. But then what would they go and do? Monday morning, it's time to sin again. The flesh is calling and I have to answer. And this is the type of sorrow that we can often have ourselves. In fact, we oftentimes think that people who are being emotional, whether it's at church or just about their Christian life, those ones, oh, they must be so mature and just broken over their sins. Although, yes, that can be the case. There's nothing wrong with the emotion the Lord gives us for the brokenness of our sin. We shouldn't be robots. The Lord didn't make us robots. But we can't equate emotionalism with maturity. We can't even equate sorrow with repentance. Just like our kids. They might have said the words, but they didn't mean it. A great example of this we can actually see in the scriptures is in Matthew chapter 27 with Judas. Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, sees all that's happening. And an interesting part of the story, Judas is actually remorseful for what happens. He starts to say, well, you know, whether it's well, I didn't want it to go that way. I didn't think Jesus would actually allow all this to happen and let himself get arrested. And or maybe he realized, oh, 30 pieces of silver wasn't worth the Savior of the world. Regardless, he was convicted of his sin. But in that conviction, he was remorseful, but he had the sorrow of the world, because what happened in Matthew chapter 27, he goes to the temple, he tries to give the money back. All the chief priests are like, well, that's blood money. We can't touch that. So he throws it on the floor of the temple. He runs away, goes to his house, and it says he hangs himself. Other scholars believe he could have possibly taken a sword and cut himself open. See, there is a big difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And I can probably guarantee you every single one of us here has dealt with, for sure, worldly sorrow. That sin that you did yesterday, last week, last month, you heard that voice in your head telling you it was wrong. How could you? I thought you were a Christian. Don't you study the Bible? Don't you love the Lord? And you did that against him? He's probably not going to hear your prayers anymore. Don't bother reading your Bible. You're not going to get anything out of it. Church? Oh, everyone there will know you're a hypocrite right away, right when you walk in. Be a big neon light above your head. Hypocrite. That's the voice of worldly sorrow. That's the voice that leads you to death. That's the voice that leads many people to suicide. Just like with Judas. It's been said about many people you find in prisons. Everyone in there is sorry. But not everyone in there is sorry for what they did. They're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry they didn't, I should have drove the getaway van a little faster. I should have disarmed the alarm. Not sorry that I did it. I'm sorry that I got caught. Again, I'll read it again because I can't explain it better than the Lord does through Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance is not just confessing our sin, but turning from our sin. Doing that 180, saying, I don't want to do that anymore, and I'm going to go the opposite direction of where that sin was leading me. Repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And we have to be careful that, when you sin, I say this often, when you sin, there's two voices in your head. And they're both right that you sinned. But one's right about what to do with it, one's wrong. The one that leads you to the Lord is the one to listen to. The one that leads you away from the Lord is the world, is the flesh, is the enemy. The enemy tells you you can't go to church. The enemy tells you you can't pray. The enemy tells you you can't read your Bible. He's not going to forgive you. The Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, telling you, yeah, you sinned. That was wrong. However, you need to go to the Lord. You need to read the Word and to be washed by it. You need to pray and ask for forgiveness. You need to go to the church and ask for accountability and forgiveness. To be strengthened. And see, these people here in verse 13, they were covering the altar with tears, with weeping and crying. And it says, the Lord, he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And in verse 14, he says, yet you say, for what reason? So saying, why are you not accepting my offering anymore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Well, how does the Lord know that they're not repentant? How does the Lord not receive their offering anymore? Well, specifically in these verses, he's speaking to the husbands about how they treat their wives. Specifically. Certainly a lot of different application could be said about, you know, we can come to the Lord and we're doing something. But in this section, he is speaking to husbands about how they treat their wives. So what does Malachi mean when he says dealt treacherously? It's something we saw earlier in verse 10. And in verse 11 as well. Well, from the text, contextually, it means adultery and divorce. Certainly, from these verses, there is something being done to the woman, especially in relation to the covenant. As the Lord says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, there's a lot of things that we can take note of here. Take note first that the Lord is involved in this covenant of marriage. It's not just between two people. Oh, yeah, we were the only one. We went to the courthouse. We did it. You know, yeah, we had to have a witness and, you know, the judge or the clerk. But, I mean, it's just between me and her. Well, the Lord's saying here, it's between you, her, and me. Marriage is not just a covenant between you and your wife and your spouse. It's a marriage between you, your spouse, and especially the Lord. And that's not qualified only for two people who are Christians. There's some believe the only marriages that the Lord, you know, acknowledges are between two Christians. No, we can see that throughout the New Testament, because both Paul and Peter say, hey, if you get saved and you're married to a non-believer, he doesn't say, well, that marriage doesn't count anymore. Go live it up. He says, no, you are still bound to that covenant of marriage. The Lord is there in the midst. In fact, I even like how I went to one wedding one time. It caught me off guard, but I really enjoyed it. The pastor had them read their vows, and, you know, he kind of gave his little spiel. And then the pastor turned to the audience and says, now, audience, you have heard these people say their vows to one another, and you're in here support, you know, probably groom over here, you know, bride over here, vice versa. I don't know what side it's supposed to be on. But you guys are here in support of them. Are you guys going to hold them to their vows? And it was a question and response. We were supposed to answer, yes, we're going to hold them to their vows. So if those people, you know, if that husband calls me and says, Nick, you know, like, you don't know it. She's just crazy. She's just not right. She's not doing this. She's not doing that. And then I'll say, okay. But what did you vow to her? I don't say, oh, that's between you and her. I don't say, oh, that's between you, her, and God. Even I say, no, I even took a little covenant there and said, I'm going to hold them to their vows the best that I can. Now, that shouldn't scare you if I'm going to hold you to your vows. What should scare you is the Lord's going to hold you to your vows. And that's what he's saying here. Marriage was established by the Lord in the Garden of Eden. It was a gift he gave to Adam and Eve before sin. Marriage is one of the only things that came out of the garden and still exists today. The Lord could have said, oh, you guys messed it up. No more marriage for you. I tried to give you a gift of marriage, and guess what? You guys messed it up in the garden, so guess what? No one's getting married now. Well, the Lord, in His grace, allowed marriage to continue, even after the garden. In your marriage, you must understand that the Lord stands as witness between you and your spouse. They might not hold you to your vows, but you know who does? The Lord. As he says in verse 15, it was the Lord who made them one. And then he even says with the Spirit as a witness, the Holy Spirit there as a witness. Now, Malachi also says something here in verse 15 that I'm sure everyone here saw. And it maybe took you off guard for a second. But in verse 15, he says, as he makes them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why does he make them one? He says he seeks godly offspring. Pretty plain, pretty clear. The Lord desires that godly offspring be produced from the married couple. Now, there are three things we can take just from that simple verse. Three things from this statement that the Lord desires godly offspring in the context of he's speaking to a husband who has a wife. The first is that old command from the Lord to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He told them in the garden once they were married, they got married, sorry, now be fruitful and multiply. And he was speaking specifically about, well, having kids. Populate the earth. Something he also did with Noah and his family after the flood. He says, right now, be fruitful and multiply. Something he also did with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, when he's going to send them out into the world. Okay, now, be fruitful and multiply. But for marriage, one of the goals and desires of marriage is just that, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't think that means you have to pop out 17 kids until you can't anymore. Some believe that, teach that, you know. We had four and we're like, all right, that's good. Some people have twos and we have ones, we have threes, some people have 10 or 11 and that's fine, that's great. But the point is to produce godly offspring. Well, the second thing that we can take away from the statement that he seeks godly offspring is that the Lord gives this command to married couples, not to anyone else. To be fruitful and multiply is only given to married couples, because then they're made one, and then from the one comes more. We can see in our world that it is never a good thing to have kids outside of the bonds of marriage. No one wins in those scenarios. Sure, kids can turn out fine. I'm not saying that, like, if a kid is born outside the bonds of marriage, they're just destined for a life of misery. But they can tell you themselves that it was hard. It was tough. The parents will tell you it was hard. It was tough. In fact, it shouldn't come as a surprise, because even married couples who have kids will tell you it's hard and it's tough. But in that situation, no one wins. This command to be fruitful is only in the confines of marriage. The last thing that we can take away from this, and I think this is very important, the most important, is that it is up to the parents to raise their children in the Lord. He says he seeks godly offspring. He doesn't just seek offspring. He doesn't just want more people. He wants more godly people. And if he's speaking to the father, the husband, about it, he's putting that responsibility on him. In fact, we can see this when Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Again, specifically, he's speaking to fathers. Right? That's what Malachi is talking about. That's what Paul just said to fathers. And so I'm going to specifically speak to the fathers right now. The fathers need to lead their families in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 4 doesn't say, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," unless your wife's just a better reader than you are. Unless your wife just wants to do it. Unless it's just not your thing. Fathers need to lead and train their children in the training and admonition of the Lord to produce godly offspring. Certainly the mothers are there to be a part of that as well, but the fathers need to be the leaders of it. One thing I wish my family and I started sooner was just family Bible studies. Something we didn't do for years just because we were at church, you know, 6 days a week. We figured that's good enough. But then I got the conviction that, yeah, my kids were learning from the church, but were they learning from me? The one who has the most time with them, the biggest impact on them. I would tell you, fathers, don't wait. And I would say this, if you don't, this is the best time to do it, Christmas time, right? People are always, you know, down to read a little Christmas story from the Bible. Start with that. You know, you don't have to start in Leviticus. And, all right, kids, let's go through this. But fathers, ask yourselves, are you leading your family, your whole family, in the training and admonition of the Lord? Because that's what the Lord's requiring of you. So just from that one simple statement, he seeks godly offspring. We see those three things. That God desires that the marriage bed be fruitful. God desires that fruitfulness comes from the marriage bed. And the last thing, that it's up to the father and the family to raise these kids up. Not just hope, not just send them to a Christian school and hope that they understand it. We'll continue on in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord of God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." We go from one heavy thing to another. See, there's many who would read this verse and try and explain it away. You know, they'll say, well, you know, like, let's literally, you know, he's just exaggerating here. Like he's been doing. He's had moments of exaggeration. In fact, we'll even see it here in this verse to prove a point. So he's just exaggerating here. The Lord doesn't really hate divorce. It's just not ideal. But as long as we can come to an amicable, conclusion, then I'm sure it would be fine. God will be okay with it, right? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has something else to say about that for those who try to explain it away. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses," notice he says Moses, he puts the responsibility on Moses, "because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning," he's speaking of the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, exactly as the Lord wanted it, "from the beginning, it was not so." So do you think the Lord is exaggerating in Malachi chapter 2 when he says the Lord hates divorce? He doesn't sugarcoat how he feels about divorce, and he doesn't sugarcoat what divorce does. Notice what he says in the second part of chapter verse 16. "For it covers one's garment with violence." Now again, this is an appropriate exaggeration to what divorce does. It's very similar to the saying that we have nowadays where it says you have blood on your hands, right? It's not that you literally have blood on your hands, but it's like you are responsible for that bad thing that happened. It's going to come back to you. Now, again, one more time. I might point it out again, but I'm going to point it out again here. The Lord, who is he speaking to here? Specifically, to the men, to the husbands, to the fathers. And this is for two reasons, especially contextually. The first reason is that it was only the husband who had the right to divorce in the Jewish culture. Even after a divorce, a man could move on easily. Right? If a man divorced his wife in that culture, well, you know, certainly there'd be some stigma about it. But as we can even see from what the Pharisees say when they come to Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Because what was happening in Jesus' day is they were considering adultery or an unclean thing being like, oh, she didn't cook well. Or, you know, she's starting to get older, starting not to look as pretty, starting not to keep herself up. So that's the same as an unclean thing. Or she didn't listen to me one time. Unclean thing. And so they were divorcing their wives for any reason and just claiming, oh, unclean thing. Or as we like to call it in our days, irreconcilable differences. I don't even know what that means for a marriage covenant. Irreconcilable differences. Totally forgot all their vows. But see, a man can move on easily. He could continue on with his life, continue on with his job, his trade, whatever he did. But a woman, not only could she not divorce, you know, bring up the certificate of divorce, but she would lose all of her support. In that day and age, a woman was supported entirely by her husband and what he did. So once she's divorced, now she's not only have that stigma of being unclean, but she can't just go get a job. A lot of times she would have to beg. Divorcing her would leave her in a dire situation. And so you can see why the Lord says here, it covers one's garment with violence. You know, you husbands who are just divorcing your wives for any reason, you don't realize that the things that you're doing, even to her. But the second reason is because it's the man who's supposed to lead. He is calling out those men who have left their callings as the head of their house, and specifically for other women. He's dealing treacherously with his wife. Again, we talked about adultery and divorce. Now, he says at the end of this, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is the second time in two verses. We just saw at the end of verse 15. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Second time in two verses where the Lord exhorts them to take heed to their spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? What is he trying to get their attention with? He's speaking about their hearts becoming hard to the point where they deal treacherously. He goes, you know the right and the wrong way. So take heed to that. So that way you don't end up dealing treacherously. If there's one thing the Lord is amazing at, it's warning us when we're going down the wrong road. None of us will get to that dead end road that we find ourselves on from time to time and say, Lord, you never told me. The Lord is that GPS telling you, you turn now, you turn now, you turn now, you turn now, and you're just ignoring it. Dead end road ahead, bridge out, whatever. You turn now, and you're just saying, yeah, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I don't need GPS. They knew, and yet they wouldn't take heed to their spirit, and they would end up dealing treacherously. And in verse 17, as we close out this morning, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. So kind of 13 is the beginning, 17 here is the ending. In the middle, he kind of explains, but he's going back to them at the altar. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Isaiah in Isaiah 5, verse 20 says this to the people of Israel then, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is exactly what they were doing then as well in Malachi's time. They were calling evil good and good evil. And the Lord again returns to their worship. And he says, they have wearied the Lord with all their words. They have wearied the Lord. Again, we can see they were sorrowful. We can see they've got all the words. But to see, this is exactly what Jesus preaches against to his disciples. He says, don't be like the Pharisees who love to flatter, who love to just go on with all these long prayers of vain repetitions. Lord here says, you're wearying me with all these words. You're tiring me out. Because, not because he doesn't want to hear you, but because of your heart. Look at where their hearts were at. They attested that the Lord delights in those who do evil. Right? Sounds familiar for our own culture, right? And the Lord knows their hearts and he will judge them for it. And again, contextually, what we see here with marriage and divorce and adultery, these people were saying not, they weren't just trying to hide their sin. They were trying to explain away their sin. They were trying to say, no, it's actually good. It's actually righteous. The Lord wants me to divorce my wife. The Lord says it's okay that I go and seek another. Or as he says, we saw a couple weeks ago, no, the Lord says it's all right to marry this non-believer. It's a missionary dating. It's a missionary marriage. Maybe she'll get saved. Maybe he'll get saved. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So Malachi, the Lord through Malachi is showing them, look, I see you at the temple. I see you at the altar. But I also, more importantly, know your heart. And I know where it's at when you're at the temple. Other people might not. Other people here, they might see you and be like, wow, they're so mature. Wow, look at how emotional they are. Look at how remorseful they are. Look at how we think repentant they are. But the Lord says, I know your heart. I know what you're doing. I know where you're going. I know what you're planning for tomorrow as you sit here and praise me today. Now, in closing this morning, a lot's been said in these few verses. And I know that there are many here who have been affected in one way or another by divorce, by infidelity, by being poorly raised by parents, by maybe even being a bad parent yourself. Or maybe you just feel guilty about something else. Well, let's go back to our first verse. What was their problem? Their problem was their crocodile tears, right? They wept at the altar, and yet they had no godly sorrow. They had no repentance. No matter what you've experienced, no matter what you've done, no matter what you feel guilty about, turn to the Lord. He will never turn away any who come to him. Turn to the Lord who wants to give you life, who wants to give you salvation. You do that by repenting, by turning from yourself, by turning from your own actions. Make your sorrow godly that brings forth repentance, and repentance produces life. And this is why the Lord is calling them out. We can read these verses and be like, man, the Lord is done with them. No, the Lord is calling them out because he wants to continue his relationship with them. He doesn't want to cast them off. And it's the same this morning. Maybe you're convicted right now. And it's not because the Lord wants to cast you off or embarrass you. He wants to continue his relationship with you. And that can only be done if you turn to him. He desires to give you life, and he desires to give you life more abundantly, if you'll allow him. And that goes for anyone here who's gone through or done anything. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that is too far for Him to reach. Or He can't hear us when we cry. If we just simply repent and turn to Him, He will be there like that father of the prodigal son, not there to embarrass us, not there to point His finger at us, but He's going to be there with a feast. Because anytime someone repents, there's the heavens rejoice because of it. So this morning, I know that there's probably all of us have a reason to give heaven, have a reason to let heaven rejoice by just repenting of what we've gone through, what we've done, what we're still holding on to. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, we thank You so much just for Your grace and forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who needs to come to You right now and repent. For whatever it is, Lord, knowing that it can be forgiven. So, Lord, I pray right now You would continue to do the work in our lives through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word. Wherever You've sent us off from this place, I pray we would be fruitful and multiply. Lord, I pray for any couples right now that are trying. Lord, I pray You would open those wombs and allow them to be fruitful. I pray for any couples here this morning that are struggling. Lord, they need You. You stand as witness between them. I pray they would turn to You. Pray for the parents, Lord, that need to continue to raise their children up in the admonition of You. Lord, I pray for the fathers that they would lead their families well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.